How many of you out there like to end the day with a nice hot bath? Just sink down into those warm waters, relax, be cleansed, and then wash off, dry off, and put on some nice fresh pajamas to get ready to go to bed. How many like to end a good, long, hard day that way? Now, some of the others of you, you're more of the shower type. That's how I am. You work hard, you're out there, you're sweaty, you're dirty, you're grimy. You want to come in and feel that stream from the shower cleansing you, invigorating your skin, clearing out the pores. How many of you start breaking into song in the middle of that shower? Yeah, I know, wonderful acoustics, right? Well, it's exhilarating to be cleansed. It's wonderfully refreshing to just get rid of the grime, the dirt, the stench. Now, contrast this with times where you become aware that you need a shower, that you could use a bath, but you're unable to get to one. You're walking along and you are aware of the grime, the dirt, the stench that covers you. Very uncomfortable feeling, isn't it? Doesn't make you want to be around anybody else. You don't even want to be around yourself. Now let's switch the analogy from personal hygiene to personal relationships. Husbands, wives out there, can you recall times where your relationship isn't smelling so sweet? Maybe you've had harsh words with each other. Maybe you become angry with each other. Maybe you've been feuding. Maybe it's the silent treatment. Smoldering anger in your heart. It's a wonderful way to exist, isn't it? Goes on perhaps for days even. You have to live in the same house with each other. You have to see each other in the kitchen in passing or at the table for breakfast. And there you sit with a relationship that stinks. Isn't it awkward? Isn't it uncomfortable? Isn't it putrid? But then, finally, you come clean. You admit your faults to one another. You confess to each other. You forgive each other. You make up. You hug. You kiss. It's wonderful. It's exhilarating. It's like being cleaned in that shower or that hot tub. Now, ponder this. Why do most of us, when we're physically dirty, seek as soon as possible to hit the shower, to be cleansed? And yet, when our personal relationship is dirty, we sometimes persist in that manner for days. Well, do you know where we're going with these analogies? We're going to take it into the spiritual realm. And we're not going to talk about dirt. We're going to talk about sin. And we're not talking about showers or making up in a fight. We're talking about being cleansed from sin, being spiritually restored. Realize this. We have the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ available to us each and every moment of our existence. Now let me pause here for a moment to make something clear. When we speak of the blood of Christ, please understand that that is a clear reference always to his death on the cross. We're not just talking about his shedding of blood, we're talking about his death on the cross. His finished work on the cross makes possible wonderful spiritual cleansing that's available to us every single moment of our existence. And yet, how many avail themselves of it? Yes, when we're physically dirty, we seek out a shower. We seek out a hot bath. When we have problems in our personal relationships, oh, we can go a few days perhaps in that kind of a funk, but eventually we break down and want to see that relationship restored. Well, spiritually, when we are dirtied by sin, how come many of us continue to live that way day after day, week after week, month after month, when there's wonderful cleansing available? Now, I've heard from some who've been laid up in the hospital for a period of time and were unable to get a good hot bath, a good shower. they had to settle for little sponge baths. They couldn't wait to get well enough to get home to take a good hot bath, to take a good invigorating shower. So many Christians are living with spiritual sponge baths every now and then, instead of truly confessing their sins to the Lord and coming clean. Well, with this study today, we finish our look at the cleansing cycle in James. You recall this is the climax of the book of James. We are at James chapter 4, looking at verses 7 to 10, which I have labeled the cleansing cycle. Now, James is a convicting book. We've seen the six tests of our faith. We've been very convicted in a lot of areas. Our lack of perfection has been made known to us. It's time to come clean. Now, in James 4, 7 through 10, the cleansing cycle has four components. The first part of the cleansing cycle I called the soak. That was submitting to God, humbling yourself before the Lord. That's mentioned in James 4, 7a. Submit yourselves then to God. It's also mentioned at the end of this section in James 4, 10a. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Well, if you're going to truly be cleansed by the Lord, you must first soak for a while. You must submit yourself to the Lord. Humble yourself before the Lord. And there's where you soak in that position. Then you proceed through the rest of this cycle. The second section of the cleansing cycle is the rinse. This is in James 4, 7, part B. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Here's where you must get rid of the devil. You must get rid of worldliness. You must stand firm so that the devil will flee, so that you will not be tempted, so that those worldly, selfish influences will not stain you. This is where you're rinsed of those kinds of influences. It is that rinse section that would have you to say no to Satan, no to society, no to yourself, no to sin. But, as we mentioned at the time, it's not enough just to say no. Wherever God's word directs us to say no, nearby we'll see some clear commands to also say yes to an alternative. We say no to the devil, we then say yes to God. This is the spin section of the cleansing cycle. It starts in verse 8, part A. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. This is a marvelous truth in God's word. We say no to the devil, and then we say yes to God. I call this the spin cycle, because we are wrapped up in the Lord. We become entwined in the Lord. We draw near to him, and he draws near to us. This verse right here points out a most amazing truth from Scripture. God, your Creator, Almighty God, maker of the whole universe, seeks, yearns to have a close, intimate, personal love relationship with you. And he promises that if you will draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Please don't reject this offer from the Lord. Draw near to God. Never forsake your first love for him. Well, that brings us to the fourth and final section of the Christian's cleansing cycle, right here in James 4, 7 to 10. Starting in the second half of verse 8 and continuing on to verse 9, we see the wash part of the cycle. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Do you feel the agitation there in those verses? That's why I call it the wash section. Yes, there's agitation, but it's to serve a purpose. It's to cleanse us. It's to make us pure before the Lord again, restored. Note the conclusion in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Your life will be elevated by the Lord. You will be sustained by the Lord God Almighty. It is wonderful to go through this cleansing cycle. It is marvelous to pass through these different stages to truly come clean and sense a restored relationship with the Lord, a fresh, clean, invigorating relationship with the Lord, and a life that is lifted up marvelously by the Lord. I hope the previous lessons have helped you to enter into this cleansing cycle. And I do pray that today's lesson will clinch the matter, so to speak, will show you completely and fully how to come clean, how to be cleansed by the Lord, according to His Word, according to His truth, so that you too will sense in a very real way your life lifted up by the Lord. Picture a dad reaching down to his little child and lifting him up, maybe twirling around, letting him see all around from that wonderful vantage point. Wouldn't you like to be living your life up there from that vantage point? Well, let's go to it. Now, I've made this whole section appear quite appealing, and I truly believe that that last statement, that last phrase, "He will lift you up," would have us to know that this is a wonderful promise. But when we come to the section we're looking at today, 4, 8b through verse 9, most people would not say this is such an appealing section of Scripture. "Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom." That doesn't sound too inviting. In fact, most people would dread this whole process. Well, don't dread it. Listen to that last statement. "He will lift you up." Your life will be lifted up by the Lord. Let that appealing promise from God Himself draw you in to this process here that might not be so inviting at first glance. You know, there really is something we dread about confession, about coming clean. And as I said at the introduction of this tape, I'm amazed at how physically we'll long to be cleansed, but in a relationship and in our spiritual life, we'll sometimes go quite some time and not seek to be restored, to be cleansed, to be refreshed. We'll live with a certain level of uncleanliness, dirt, stench, sin, staining our lives, and yet we never fully come clean. Oh, we might take a little spiritual sponge bath from time to time, but we never truly enter in to the cleansing cycle that's shown here in James. And so we end up living our lives down at that level instead of having the Lord lift us up. Why this dread of confession when the end result is so glorious and wonderful? Well, whenever I think of this dread of confession, I always think of Isaiah chapter 6. Do you recall the passage of Scripture? Isaiah is in heaven, and he sees seraphs flying around the throne of God, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the sound of their voices shake the doorposts and the temple in heaven. And the whole temple is filled with smoke. And being this close to the holiness of God brings one recognition to mind for Isaiah. "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." In the presence of the holiness of God, Isaiah becomes only too well aware of his own utter sinfulness. What's going to happen? Well, in Isaiah 6:6, we read, "Then one of the seraphs flew to me," Isaiah, "with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar." Now imagine yourself being Isaiah. You've just become aware of your own utter sinfulness, a man of unclean lips. Well, then you watch, and one of these mighty angels goes to the altar where the coals are. And he doesn't dare to touch those live hot coals, but he uses tongs and picks up one. And here he comes. And where is he headed? Right for your lips, Now imagine that for a moment. A hot coal that an angel wouldn't even touch has to be picked up with tongs, is coming at you, and it's coming towards your lips. Does that picture the dread of confession? Verse 7 in Isaiah 6 simply says, "With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" All that dread, all that fear of confession is done away with in an instant. The coal touches his lips, and he's cleansed. Isn't that how it is when we finally confess and come clean? Verse 8 has the voice of the Lord then saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then you see Isaiah waving his hand like a little kid in a classroom. "Here I am, here I am, send me, send me." There's no sense of his sinfulness now. He's been cleansed by the Lord. And now Isaiah seeks only to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord and serve him with his whole life. In a second, that dread of confession is done away with. The coal touches his lips, and now he's a different man. His relationship to God is right. It is restored, and he wants to serve the Lord. Here I am, send me, use me. I hope you will be saying that by the end of this tape. I hope you will be saying, "Lord, it's wonderful to be right with you. It's wonderful to be cleansed by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, I'm yours. It's a joy and a delight to know you and to serve you. Here I am, send me, Lord." Well, I could only imagine the dread as that coal came towards his lip. A hot coal touching you in the most sensitive place, your lips? Well, don't dread these verses in James. Yeah, they might hit you in a sensitive way, but in a moment, if you will humble yourself to these truths, you can be cleansed and restored wonderfully and lifted up by the Lord. Well, let's take a closer look at the second half of verse 8 in James chapter 4. Two categories are mentioned here: wash your hands and purify your hearts. Washing your hands refers to your actions. Purifying your hearts refers to your attitudes. We are going to have to clean up our actions and our attitudes if we're truly going to come clean. Now, note when James says, "Wash your hands," he addresses his readers as, "You sinners." Now, scholars are a little bit in disagreement about this whole passage because of that phrase, "You sinners." Wash your hands, you sinners. Does that mean this whole section now is a call to salvation for the unsaved? Believers are nowhere addressed in Scripture as sinners. Yes, we sin, but we are forgiven. We are no longer sinners. Yes, we still sin, but we are never addressed as sinners. We are never characterized as "you sinners" in Scripture. No, that's a phrase that's used to describe the unsaved. So, is James speaking to the unsaved here? Yes. I happen to believe this is one of the most wonderful calls to salvation in all of the New Testament. You could go to James 4, 7 through 10 and read it as the sinner's prayer with anybody who comes to you for salvation. If you wish to lead a sinner to repentance, take him to James 4, verses 7 to 10. Well, does that mean then this passage isn't speaking to believers at all? No. This passage is a wonderful call to believers to get restored in their relationship to the Lord, to draw nearer to God, to get on better footing with the Lord. So, what's the answer to the question? Does that phrase, "you sinners," refer to the saved or the unsaved? Well, I think the best response to that question is the response that's also the best response in many difficult areas of Scripture. That is the pregnant lady response. What do I mean by the pregnant lady response? Well, when someone approaches a pregnant lady and asks, "Do you want a boy or a girl?" Do you know what the right response is? Yes. Well, that's the right response here. Does "you sinners" refer to the saved or the unsaved? Yes. This is most definitely a call to the unsaved to come to salvation. If the six tests in James have convicted someone of their lost state, this climactic section would call them to salvation. But it must also be speaking to the believer. Now, James has a harsh tone. James is very convicting. And so I do believe James could use that phrase, "you sinners here," and still be speaking to the saved. This reminds me very much of the second half of Romans chapter 7. You know the passage? I call it the do-do passage in Scripture. Paul is saying, I don't do what I want to do, but I do what I don't want to do. I do. And people are always wondering, is this a cry from an unsaved man, Saul the Pharisee? Or is this a description of a believer who still struggles with sin? And the pregnant lady response comes into play. Yes. Well, let's go on with James 4, verse 8. Wash your hands, you sinners. Clearly, James is declaring here, God is declaring here, stop sinning. We all have to simply stop doing some sins that we seem to persist in. Wash your hands. Do away with some actions. May I propose your tongue to be considered? Are there some patterns of speech you have, some ways of responding verbally that you have, that you need to simply stop? Stop that action. Well, if there's an action that's a problem, chances are there's also an attitude behind it that's causing the problem. And that's why James 4:8 goes on to say, purify your hearts. Now, if you're going to purify your hearts, the problem you have to address is the problem of being double-minded. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice here that the use of the word heart is in its Jewish sense. Heart is mentioned along with the mind. The heart to the Jew wasn't the seat of emotions. No, that would be your bowels. The heart was your seat of willful determination. To purify your heart has to do with changing your mindset, your view, your way of thinking. Remember what Scripture says concerning this? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You need to purify your hearts and not be double-minded. Do you know who the first double-minded person was in Scripture? I think it's Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis. Satan whispers his tempting words to her, and as Eve ponders what Satan has just said, she becomes double-minded. She's not concentrating on God. She's not concentrating on God's word. She's looking at the fruit on the tree, and she's thinking about it. And I'm sure her mind is going back and forth. God said, don't eat it. Ah, but look at it. It looks pleasing to the eye. God said, don't eat it. Oh, but it would be good for obtaining wisdom. God said, don't eat it. And you see, she's double-minded. Now, James spoke of this double-minded person earlier. We see this double-minded person coming up in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Here we're looking at our response to trials. James has said, consider it pure joy. Know that it must strengthen your faith. And if you need to, ask God for wisdom. But, verse 6 declares, when the person asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Did you catch what was at the heart of being double-minded? Doubt. Verse 6, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is that double-minded person, that person that's going to be tossed to and fro, that person who should not think they're going to receive anything from the Lord. You want to be right with God? You want to see God lift you up? Don't doubt. Don't become double-minded. Fixate on the Lord and His Word. Trust in the Lord fully, completely. Have total faith in the Lord. Walk by faith, not by sight. Don't get your eyes on the fruit hanging from the forbidden tree. Don't start to look at the world. Resist the devil. Resist the world. Draw near to God. Wash your hands. Stop sinful actions. And purify your hearts. Get your mind right. Get your thinking right. Have complete confidence in God and His Word. Walk by faith, not by sight. Be sure of what you hope for, certain of what's unseen. Trust God at His Word no matter how things look. Hebrews 11:6 would have us to know, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. You must be in the Word of God if you're going to resist becoming double-minded. The world is constantly bombarding you, but you must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're at Romans 12:2 here. Stop being conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Scripture. The Word of Christ must be dwelling in you richly. I strive to do what Paul declares he and those who followed with him did in 2 Corinthians 10:5. There Paul states, "We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Do you take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ? Or do you sometimes go with a worldly thought? To think of something from a worldly perspective would mean to concentrate on the temporal and the selfish. By contrast, to view things according to God's perspective, you would be thinking of the eternal and the scriptural instead of the temporal and the selfish. Take every thought captive. Make it obedient to Christ. Make it obedient to the Word of Christ. In all your actions, display the wisdom of Christ, which should be at work in you. We have the mind of Christ. So let's use it. Let's develop it. Now let me state clearly here that on your own, you will not be able to purify your heart. Recall what Jeremiah 17:9 declares. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Now pause for a moment and put this together. In James chapter 3, James declared that if one could control their tongue, they would be a perfect man, able to keep their whole body in check. But then James goes on to declare, "No man can tame the tongue." That is because the tongue is attached to the heart. Jesus Christ declared, "From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." No man can tame the tongue because no man can purify his heart. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things beyond cure. Who can understand it? Well, no man can, but Christ can take care of the heart, and the Word of Christ can take care of the heart. That's what Hebrews 4:12 declares. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow." Here it comes. "It," the Word of God, "judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." If you're going to purify your hearts, you must be in the Word of God. Only the Word of God can penetrate and get to your hearts. We do pray that these tapes will help. Well, maybe now you're not dreading confession any longer. Maybe now you want to confess and come clean before the Lord. You want to wash your hands. You want your hearts purified. Well, the key to being washed, the key to being purified, is confession. That wonderful fact is stated clearly in 1 John 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins," and here it comes, "and purify us from all unrighteousness." The key to being purified is confession. If we confess, God is faithful, and He will purify us from all uncleanliness. Now, I'll admit, as a new believer in Christ, I was unaware of this scriptural command to confess your sins in an ongoing fashion. No, when I first got saved, the thought there was, my sins are forgiven. Christ died on the cross for my sins. I hand my life over to Christ and my sins are forgiven. That's the wonderful thought that fills your mind and heart as a new believer. I'm forgiven. Well, you come across 1 John chapter 1 and you realize God is calling you to continually be confessing your sins. No, you don't have to come to the Lord to get saved again. But you do need to be in the habit of confessing sins as they occur in your life. This is what God declares to us in His Word. God wants to keep our relationship to Him close and personal and wonderful. Sin interferes in that close, intimate fellowship that God would desire us to have with Him. And so God wants us to confess sin so that it might be cleansed and done away with, and our relationship kept pure and close to Him. Think about it for a moment. This call to daily confession comes out in the Lord's Prayer. This is a key teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples said, "Teach us how to pray." And He gave them glorious truths in His model prayer. And one of those truths has to do with confession. Right after the Lord would have us to declare, "Give us today our daily bread." Now, the fact that we're asking for daily bread lets us know that this is a daily prayer. Well, right after that statement comes the statement of confession. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. You see, God in His Word calls us to be confessing our sins to Him, not just initially when we come onto Him for salvation, but continually to keep our relationship to Him close, personal, wonderful. Now, before we go any further in our discussion of daily confession of sins to the Lord, let me make one theological point perfectly clear. We do not confess our sins daily to be saved again. We come unto the Lord for salvation, and that matter is decided. Our positional righteousness in Jesus Christ is secure for all time if we have truly committed our lives to the Lord and come to Him for salvation. Now, although our positional righteousness is secure, our practical righteousness, the intimacy of our relationship to the Lord, depends in a large degree upon our daily confession of sins that would interrupt that relationship to the Lord. Now, this distinction between confessing one's sins for positional righteousness in Christ as you come to Him for salvation, as opposed to practical righteousness being established and kept established through daily confession, well, that distinction comes up clearly in the Lord's teaching in John chapter 13. You recall John 13, don't you? This is the foot washing scene during the Last Supper. Let's pick it up in verse 4. "So He," Jesus, "got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said, 'Lord, are You going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' said Peter, 'You shall never wash my feet.'" Now listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, your feet, you have no part with Me." Then in verse 9, Peter overreacts. "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean." The Lord is saying here clearly that if you're saved, if you've come onto Him for salvation, your sins are forgiven. You are positionally secured. When I get to heaven, God is going to see in me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm going to be clothed in His perfect righteousness. All my righteousness is as filthy rags. So I rely totally upon the Lord's righteousness for my positional security. But listen to what the Lord said in verse 8. "Unless I wash you, your feet, you have no part with Me." The thought is clear. We should be daily coming to the Lord for confession. We should be confessing our sins, getting our feet washed. We're not coming to the Lord to get saved again. No, we've had that bath. But where our feet touch this fallen world, we will become stained. We will commit sins as we walk this earth in our fallen flesh. And so we must be coming unto the Lord in daily confession to get those sins cleansed, to get those feet washed. Now, at this juncture, there's another major theological point to get very clear on. What about daily sins that are not confessed? Do I have to die with those still on my record, so to speak? And the answer comes back clear from Scripture. No. Listen to 1 John 1:9 again. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins, and here's the important part, purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, when the verse starts out saying, if we confess our sins, we need to know that in the Greek, that's a participle. If we are in the habit of confessing our sins, if that's the pattern of our life, in other words, we can't just glibly sin and give it no second thought whatsoever. No, no. As we become aware of sin, we confess it. Well, if that's the pattern of our life, the Lord is faithful and just and forgives us our sins. And there again, we have a participle. The Lord is forgiving us our sins. As we confess them, He is forgiving us those sins. Ah, but does that mean the unconfessed sins are not forgiven? No. The end of verse 9 declares, He is also purifying us from all unrighteousness. God's word is very clear on this matter. There's no way we humanly can be aware of all the sins we are committing. We could never presume to be confessing every single one of our sins. And yet this verse right here in 1 John chapter 1 clearly lets us know that God is purifying us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad it does not depend upon you, but upon God? Do you hear what verse 9 declares? He is faithful. He is just. He will forgive our sins, and He will purify us from all unrighteousness. If we are in the habit of confessing our sins. Now let's look at that word confess. The word confess simply means to say the same. We need to say the same about sin that God does. There is forgiveness for sins available when we confess them, when we admit sin, when we say the same about it that God says, that it's wrong. Now understand this. Jesus Christ did not die on a cross for excuses. Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive sins. Now why then do we persist in making up excuses, in rationalizing about our sins, in blaming others about our sins? You know, sometimes we act like insurance claim adjusters. Was it 49% my fault, and were they 51% to blame? That's not the issue. Jesus Christ died on a cross to forgive sins. So confess, say the same, as God says, about your sins. Confess them. There's forgiveness available. Don't persist in excuses. Don't rationalize about your sins. Admit them. Say the same that God says about them. Confess them. And then you will be purified. You will be forgiven. You will be purified from all unrighteousness, and your relationship to the Lord will stay close, personal, and intimate. Now, let's go back to James chapter 4 and look at verse 9. After verse 8 declares, wash your hands and purify your hearts, verse 9 says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. What's this command about? Grieve, mourn, wail? Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom? What's being spoken of here? This is talking about godly sorrow. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. James, in chapter 4, verse 9, is calling us to have godly sorrow over sin. We can't treat sin lightly. We don't laugh about it. Change your laughter to mourning. Now those words grieve, mourn, and wail, those commands, speak of true, godly sorrow over sin. Again, it's this kind of godly sorrow over sin that brings a sinner to repentance and salvation initially, but it is also this godly sorrow over sin that would have the believer to be confessing his sins before God. Now, it's a well-known fact that many people who have professed to come onto the Lord for salvation at some point in their life turn out later to not be saved. They end up discarding the Lord Jesus Christ and living their lives totally apart from Him, and later in life make no claim to be a Christian. What was missing when they made their so-called profession of faith and yet really didn't come on the Lord for salvation? Well, I happen to think what was missing was godly sorrow. And I also think this is a key ingredient that can often be missing in the believer's daily confession of sin. James is commanding us here to have godly sorrow. He is commanding this for those who would truly come to the Lord for salvation initially, and he is commanding it for us believers. Have true godly sorrow over sin when you confess it to the Lord. Now note that 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, states godly sorrow will bring repentance. Godly sorrow will turn us away from sin. That's what that word repent means, to turn away from, to turn 180 degrees from. True godly sorrow would have us turn from our sin. But note that that same verse ends with this warning. Worldly sorrow brings death. Godly sorrow would truly turn us in repentance away from sin, but worldly sorrow eventually just continues to bring destruction and death. Now, what's the distinction? What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Well, let me discuss worldly sorrow first, because I think we're a lot more familiar with it. Worldly sorrow is self-pity. Worldly sorrow is sorrow that says, look at the mess my sin has gotten me into. Now, that's worldly sorrow at its basis level. But there's another form of worldly sorrow, which also will just continue to bring destruction and death. This is sorrow that says, look at how my sin has hurt another human. Look at how my sin has wrecked my marriage, affecting not only me, but my wife and my family and my kids. That falls short of true godly sorrow. Now, some people who supposedly think they're coming onto the Lord for salvation are only hoping that the Lord can be used as a magic genie to bring them out of the mess they've gotten into. Sin has so wrecked their life that when someone presents an easy gospel message to them, try Jesus, he'll help, they take it. They might have some sorrow, but it is only worldly sorrow. This is like soil number two in the parable of the sower. These people profess to have faith, they spring up quickly, but when further trials or persecutions or troubles come because of the word, they toss in the towel. When their magic genie doesn't do all they command him to do, they turn their back on him. Now, we, believers, sometimes display worldly sorrow when we are confessing sin. We say, poor me, look at the mess my sin has got me into, I'm so sorry for it. Or we say, poor family, poor marriage, and we look at others nearby that we love and see how they are affected by our sin, and we are sorrowful on their behalf and our behalf. Still, it's worldly sorrow. What then is godly sorrow, true godly sorrow that James is commanding us to have and that 2 Corinthians 7:10 would declare brings real repentance? Well, godly sorrow has two components. Godly sorrow is sorrow from God and toward God. Godly sorrow does not start in me. It is not a reaction I have to what disasters my sin has caused me or others I love. No, Godly sorrow is, first of all, from God. It's the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. The second component is that godly sorrow is toward God. You become convicted that you have sinned against your Heavenly Father. You become convicted with sorrow that you have offended your Creator, your loving Heavenly Father, that you have sinned against the Savior who hung on a cross for you. True godly sorrow is conviction, is sorrow from God, and it's sorrow toward God, on God's behalf. You know who expressed this perfectly? David did in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 4, is the clearest declaration of true godly sorrow you'll find anywhere in the pages of Scripture. This is sorrow over sin that comes from God and is directed toward God. Now, as we approach Psalm 51, please recall the circumstances. This is the psalm David wrote after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah murdered along with other innocent troops of his and kept it all hidden, perhaps up to a year or more, until finally God's prophet Nathan confronted David with the truth. Well, David is convicted, and David confesses, admits his sin, says the same about it that God does, and in verse 4, David shows true godly sorrow. Listen to it. Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Do you hear what David's saying? Against you, God, and you alone, have I sinned. That's a remarkable statement. How can David say that? David has sinned with Bathsheba. David has wrecked her marriage. David has sinned against Uriah. David has had Uriah killed, murdered. The innocent child, the baby born to Bathsheba from this adulterous relation, also died. How can David declare, against you, God, and you alone have I sinned? That is because David has godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. All sin is against God. The only reason sin is because God declares it to be so. If it was perfectly all right to commit adultery, if it was perfectly all right to murder someone, there'd be no sin. Yes, our sin affects others around us, and our sin destroys our own life, but to focus in on those facts is to show worldly sorrow. No, true godly sorrow declares, I have sinned against you, God. That kind of sorrow only comes about through the Holy Spirit convicting one of one's sin. James 4, 8, part B says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Then James 4, 9 shows godly sorrow, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. The same two components are present in Psalm 51. Verse 4 shows godly sorrow. Against you, you only have I sinned. And verse 10 has David crying out, create in me a pure heart, O Lord. Please pattern your confession after these truths in Scripture. Wash your hands. Turn from sin. Have repentance. Cry out to God to purify your heart. Don't be double-minded. Focus in on God. And then, with true godly sorrow, know that your sin is against God. Let the Holy Spirit convict you and cry out, against you and you alone have I sinned, O God. That's true godly sorrow that will bring repentance. That's true confession that will have us to know then that God will purify us from all unrighteousness. Now let me add also that yes, our sin affects others. And after you confess to God and cry out for His forgiveness, many times the Holy Spirit will convict you of your need to go to someone else and confess to them also, admit your sin to them also, and have the situation forgiven on their behalf. But understand, at the heart of all sin is an affront to God. Be very certain that as you hit this wash section in the cleansing cycle in James 4, verses 7 to 10, that you're being agitated with true godly sorrow. Confess your sins with true godly sorrow, and know then that the Lord will forgive you those sins and is purifying you from all unrighteousness. You know, there's wonderful, exhilarating joy in having your sins confessed and cleansed. We end up waving our arm like Isaiah, saying, here I am, call on me, Lord. I'll do your will, I'll do your bidding. Listen to David in verse 12 of Psalm 51. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David wants to be able to say, here I am, Lord, here I am. I'll live for you. I'll serve you. We need the joy of our salvation restored daily, constantly. Don't let sin take away the joy of your salvation. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Why exist with unconfessed sin? Why not be totally cleansed? Why not let the Lord lift you up and restore the joy of your salvation? Listen to how David speaks of this wonderful cleansing in Psalm 51, verses 7 and 8. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Now, we've all been exhilarated by physical cleansing, a good hot bath, a refreshing shower. Why then do we not make use of the spiritual cleansing the Lord has provided for us each and every day of our lives? Why do we dread confession? Why do we persist in making up excuses, in rationalizing away our sin, in not dealing with it? Don't dread that hot coal coming towards your lips. Let it touch and be cleansed. Have the joy of your salvation restored. Remember, Jesus Christ died on a cross so that you and I might have our sins forgiven. Not just for eternity when we get to heaven, but right here and now. Let your relationship to the Lord be restored. Let Him lift you up. Let your relationship to others be restored. Confess sin. Don't persist in it. Don't make excuses. Don't hide it. Daily, after you pray for your daily bread, pray for forgiveness. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. With true godly sorrow, come to the Lord, and He will lift you up. Again, let's listen to how David states this matter in Psalm 32. Listen to verses 1 to 6. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Then jump to verses 10 and 11, the last two verses of the psalm. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. All this is possible. All this is right at your fingertips. James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10 are the Christian's cleansing cycle. Please understand the truths that are being declared in those verses. Please obey those 10 commandments of James. Go through the cycle. Start soaking before the Lord. Submit yourself to Him. Humble yourself before Him. And there you sit and soak. Then come to the rinse part. Resist the devil. Say no to society, self, sin, Satan. And then say yes to God. Come to the spin cycle. Entwine yourself in the Lord. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Pray, read, obey. Confess your sins. Go through trials and suffering, and let them draw you nearer to the Lord. And finally, make sure you use the wash portion of the cycle. Wash your hands. Purify your hearts. Have true godly sorrow as you confess your sins to the Lord. Yes, humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Have the full joy of your salvation restored. These are amazing, remarkable, wonderful truths. There is joy unspeakable available to every single one who would trust their life to Jesus Christ and then take Him at His word and go through this cleansing cycle. I love the book of James. Yes, it is harsh. Yes, it is convicting. But it is wonderfully edifying. It is wonderfully uplifting. Please obey these truths, and God will lift you up.